Father, we grieve again over another mass shooting in our country. We grieve, Father, over the evil in the hearts of men that perpetrate such things. And we grieve, Father, over 59 souls who've been ushered abruptly, unexpectedly, into eternity. What a reminder of how fragile our lives are, that truly the time is short. The time that we have to serve you and the time that people around us have to come to Christ if they don't know him. Father, may this incident just increase our boldness, that we would be anxious, eager, looking for opportunities to share the gospel. What happened this last week in Las Vegas just shows how necessary, how much needed the gospel is in our country. We have that word, Father. You have committed to us the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. May we be faithful to do that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the comfort it gives us. Thank you for the reminder of these five solas, as we've been going through this Reformation reminder. Pray, Father, that our time together in your word would be encouraging and sweet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and be turning with me to John chapter 5. We've been looking at the Reformation. We started last Sunday. I mentioned that there just happened to be five Sundays in this month of October, and that there were five key truths that came out of the Reformation. The five, they're called solas. You'll see why in just a few minutes. But we've been looking at those. So just by way of background, we reviewed last week some major historical periods. The Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, from the fall of Rome up until the 14th century. The Crusades occurred late in the 11th century when soldiers from France, Germany, England decided to try to deliver the promised land, the land of Israel, from the Muslims who had taken over it. And when those soldiers came back, they had seen things that they had never seen or heard of before. And so their eyes were opened to architecture and art and thought that they had never dreamed of before. The Renaissance then began in the 14th century. It was a new interest in learning. There was a new questioning, a new inquiry of people looking at the truths that they had believed in before. However, the Catholic Church continued to be focused on money, selling indulgences, just all sorts of terrible things, rather than on biblical proof, which led to October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and that's identified as the event that sparked the Reformation of the church. The five solas that came out of the Reformation, sola scriptura, only scripture, not the decrees of popes or church councils or traditions, not the teaching of any man, but the word. Sola gratia, purely by grace. Sola fide, only by faith. Solus Christus, only Christ. And then finally, soli deo gloria. So these are the five solas of the Reformation that we are talking about during these five Sundays of October, as we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg this month. In fact, this Halloween, 500 years ago, that sparked the Reformation. We tend to give credit to Luther, but really there were a number of other men. Luther was an important figure, but he wasn't the only one that God was using to spark the Reformation. John Wycliffe in the 1300s translated the Bible into English for the first time. For the first time. Up until this time, the Bible was only available in the Catholic Church in Latin. So unless you understood Latin, you didn't understand the Bible. John Wycliffe said, hey, that's not right. We ought to put the Bible into a language that everybody can understand. Jan Hus, the Hutterites, was a Czech reformer. He was preaching and teaching many of the same things that Luther was teaching in opposition to the Catholic Church and being anathematized by the Catholic Church. Johannes Gutenberg, the invention of the printing press, was a huge factor in the spread of this teaching that individual believers are responsible to read and study and learn the Word on their own. Not just go to church and have the priest tell them what it means, but to study it on their own. They never had a Bible on their own before. Hand-copied Bibles were too expensive. They were just not available to the common person. The printing press, however, made them commonly, popularly available. Then Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. Again, he was a reformer rebelling against the Catholic Church and opposing it right along with Luther. William Tyndale in England, preaching many of the same kinds of things. John Calvin, born in France, I think much of his work was in Austria, Geneva, Switzerland, I mean. Also fighting against the errors of the Catholic Church. And then the Anabaptists were a group that kind of grew up on their own without any of these major leaders. There were some leaders of the Anabaptists. The prefix Ana means again. So the Anabaptists were the again baptizers. They held that infant baptism was meaningless. That believer's baptism was the only true baptism. And so even if you had been baptized as an infant, you needed, after you trusted Christ as your Savior, you needed to be baptized again. Anabaptist. Again, baptizers. Okay? And they were all over Western Europe as well. So while Martin Luther is probably the most well-known figure of the movement of the Reformation, there were actually many who were involved. Wycliffe, Gutenberg, Anabaptists. But concerning the truth of the Reformation, there was only one involved. And that's where we get solus Christus, only Christ. Only Christ. Our culture is promoting what it calls religious pluralism. Solus Christus is anathema in our culture, in case you hadn't noticed. You are intolerant if you believe that people are saved only by Christ. You narrow-minded, intolerant bigot. We need to be tolerant. We have religious pluralism, which teaches all religions are equally true. That's what they believe out there. And when you start saying, no, it's only Christ, they're going to label you, brand you as an arrogant religious bigot. Religious pluralism says all religions are equally valid. You have what you believe. If that works for you, that's fine. And that is such an arrogant, patronizing statement. If your belief works for you, that's fine. I have my faith and it works for me, so that's fine too. No religion has exclusive possession of the truth. So if you claim your religion is the only one that's true, you're wrong. You're arrogant. You're a bigot. Therefore, we need to coexist. We need to just get along. All religions are equal. All religions are the same. All religions are equally valid. And the Reformation comes back. Solus Christus. Go to John chapter 5 with me if you haven't already. I prepared two sermons, actually, for this Sunday. And I decided not to preach either one of them to you. I'm going to get both of them to you. That's why you're going to get the message first, and, you know, go from there. If there's any time left. I'm kidding. Well, kind of. John chapter 5, let me tell you why I chose this passage. Early on in the chapter, John heals this man beside the pool of Bethesda. This man has been lame for 30-some years. And by the pool, they had a tradition that an angel would come down and stir up the water, and the first sick person who got into the pool after the angel stirred the water would be healed. And so Jesus is walking by, and there's this guy, and he's lame. And he asks him if he wants to be healed. And he says, well, I do, but I'm lame, and I can't get up fast enough, and so when the water is stirred up, somebody beats me to it. And Jesus heals him like that. No water stirring, no nothing. Just heals him. Pick up your bat, pick up your cot, and go home. And it just happened that Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. Now you have to understand, that's a huge no-no for the Jews. They thought doing anything on the Sabbath day was a violation. John chapter 5, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, but he answered them. Okay? That's kind of my cue for this message. He answered them. Jesus is responding to the accusation that he's breaking the Sabbath, he's doing bad. And I want to go through this passage, and we're going to go through it really quickly. We're just going to grab and snatch highlights out of here. How many of you are old enough to remember Desert Storm? Remember what the strategy was called for Desert Storm? Shock and awe. Anybody remember shock and awe? Okay, that's kind of my strategy for this morning. Shock and awe. I want you to just go with me through this passage of what Jesus says about himself. And see if he doesn't totally explode the concept of religious pluralism. From Jesus' own lips, recorded here in John chapter 5, what Jesus says about himself, you either believe what he says, and you have to reject religious pluralism, or you have to throw out what he says. Everybody with me? Understand where we're going? Now, I've got several screens full of things here. You may not be able to keep up with me. So if you're trying to write down notes, I want you to be just overwhelmed with the argument, okay? Rather than any one specific argument, I want you to be overwhelmed by this snowball effect of all of these things that Jesus says about himself in this passage. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is the one who is equal to the Father. You say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. How is that making himself equal to the Father? Didn't Jesus teach the disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven? Yeah, he did. But there's a very subtle difference. Jesus taught the disciples pray, our Father. That's a collective, plural, covenant relationship. What did Jesus say? My Father. Jesus and the Jews recognized by saying my Father rather than our Father that he was claiming a unique, personal, individual relationship with God. That he was, in fact, calling God his own individual Father, making himself equal with God. That's the way the Jews understood what he was saying. That may not be the way we would get it, but that's what they got out of it. He is the one who was equal to the Father. If that was the only thing he said, that's enough to absolutely destroy religious pluralism. There's nobody else like this. There's nobody else who is equal to the Father who could say later in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Who could tell Thomas, he who has seen me has seen the Father, or Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son. For the Father loves the Son. Now you might be thinking, oh, well, that's no big deal either, Dave. You know, I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God loves everybody. Okay, if you've been around the church for a while, you know that there are two different words, primary words for love, that are used in the Bible. There is agape love, that is the unconditional sovereign choice. I choose to love you. I love you in spite of you. It's a decision I make regardless of you. It doesn't depend on you. You don't have to do anything to earn agape love at all. It is independent of who you are. I choose to love you. It's all based on me. The other love is phileo love. Phileo love is the personal, intimate love of relationship and affection. Phileo love is the love of respect. Guess which one of these two Jesus used here? Phileo love. Phileo love. For the Father has a deep affection and respect for the Son. Yes, God loves everybody, John 3:16, but God had a special affection, respect, relationship for the Son that the Jews He's talking to didn't share. God didn't love them that way. He loved them with agape love, but He didn't love them with phileo love like He loved the Son. If those two were the only things that Jesus said, it would totally destroy religious pluralism. Jesus didn't stop there. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. He is the life giver. Nobody else can claim that. No other religious leader can claim to be the one who gives life. They may say, well, we've got good teaching. Jesus didn't just have good teaching. He had life. He had life within Himself. He had life to give. Nobody else has that. The Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So He's the one who will give life. He's also the one who will judge. What other religion has a leader who claims, I'm going to be the one who will judge all humanity? None of them. Nobody would be that arrogant. And indeed, if Jesus wasn't God, this would be unbridled, insufferable arrogance. But since Jesus is God, He's just stating the truth. He doesn't need to proclaim any false humility. He is God. He has life in Himself. He is the one who is going to judge all mankind. Verse 23, He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. He is the one who is worthy of honor. And notice the last part of what Jesus said in His verse. There are people who say, you know, oh yeah, I worship God, and I worship God, but I don't need to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't honor Him, you can't honor the Father. Because the Father sent Him. How can you say you honor the Father if you don't honor the one that the Father sent? Ridiculous. Jesus is systematically destroying every argument of religious pluralism. In defending Himself or having healed this man on the Sabbath, when they started accusing him, he's letting them know he's got the right to heal on the Sabbath. He's the one who's going to judge all men. And the implication is, you don't have the right to judge him. He is going to judge you. It is arrogance to say, oh yeah, I'm going to evaluate what Jesus said and see whether I believe in him or not. Really? There's a sense in which it doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. He is who he is, whether you believe it or not. And you will either accept him now as your Savior or you will bow before him as your judge. Take your choice. Take your pick, but choose wisely. He is one who is worthy of all honor. And if you don't honor the Father, you can't honor the Son. The end of verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus claimed to have been sent on a unique mission by the Father. Nobody else can claim this. He is the one who was sent by the Father. He has the message from the Father. He has life from the Father. He is loved by the Father. Nobody else can claim that. If he was not who he is, and not who he said he was, then again, this is absolutely unbridled arrogance to claim an exclusive relationship with the Father and an exclusive message being sent by the Father if he wasn't who he said he was. So don't give me this patronizing garbage. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus is a good teacher. I just don't believe he's God. If he's not God, he's not a good teacher. He's a fraud and a liar. He doesn't leave open the option of saying, oh yeah, he's a good moral teacher and he's a good example. He's a martyr to his faith. He doesn't leave that open. He either is absolutely God as he claimed to be, or he's a fraud and a liar. He's not a nice guy. He's not a good guy. He's the one who was sent by the Father. The verse 24. You don't have verse 24 underlined? Now would be a good time to do that. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Jesus is the one who has the word that leads to eternal life. He's the one. Nobody else. Jesus claimed to have an exclusive corner on the message that gives eternal life. Buddha didn't have it. Muhammad didn't have it. Moses didn't have it. Jesus claims to be the exclusive channel, the exclusive mediator, if you will, between God and man, who has the word that leads to eternal life. So, one either believes in Jesus and receives eternal life, or they don't and they don't. That makes the option pretty clear. You either believe in Jesus and you receive eternal life, or you don't believe in Jesus and you don't get eternal life. And the consequences of that option are that you will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Doesn't it then make sense to put your faith in Christ and receive him? He's the one that has the word that leads to eternal life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, listen up. You know, if this was on a submarine, he'd say, now hear this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Jesus is the one who's going to preach to the dead. He's going to preach to the dead. Now, there's two ways to take this. He's preaching to the spiritually dead right now as he's speaking. He's preaching to the spiritually dead. But I believe, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, that during those 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion, before his resurrection, that he went and preached, it says, to the spirits in prison. I believe Jesus went to paradise, the compartment of the believers in the Old Testament, And I believe those who had believed in Him, I believe He went down there and said, I'm the one you were believing in. I'm the one that you had faith in. See, I really did come. But I also believe, as you read in Luke 16, there's a gulf fixed between paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment. I believe those others in the place of torment could see Him also and realize that's who they should have put their faith in. That's who they should have believed. Jesus went and preached to those, the spirits of those who were dead. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. I mentioned before He was the life giver. He is the one who has life in Himself. This is a unique relationship He is claiming. All of us, the life that we have was derived from our parents. Nobody got here any other different way except Jesus. He had life in Himself. His life was not a life that was derived from His parents. He was the existent one. That's why John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word already. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. He had life dwelling within Himself. Was not a derived second-hand life. He is life. Verse 27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Because He is the Son of Man. Compare from verse 25, they will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Verse 27, gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. He is both. He is both the Son of God and He is the Son of Man. He is demonstrating that He has characteristics of both. He is the God-man. We talk about the hypostatic union. It's a 25-cent word that means we don't understand this. Okay? How He could be God and man at the same time. How He could be absolutely without limit and yet be limited. We can't understand that. It is truly beyond our poor puny brains to be able to comprehend. We can give names to it. We can give titles to it. We can label it. And by labeling it, we think we've understood it. We don't understand it. We put labels on it. We don't really understand it. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. No one else can make that claim. There is no other. There is no other. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He is the one who will raise the dead. He is the one who will go and preach to them, and they will come to life again. Even the unsaved are going to have a resurrection. Even the unsaved are going to have a resurrection. Theirs will be a resurrection to judgment. They will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and they will be evaluated for their works to decide the degree of punishment that they will endure in the lake of fire. I don't know why that's necessary. Any place in the lake of fire is going to be horrible. But it's going to be worse for some based on their works. And you know who's going to evaluate the works and cast that judgment? The very one who's preaching the word to them at this instant as Jesus is speaking. He's the one who will judge. He is the one who will raise the dead. Verse 30. I could do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is the one who does the will of the Father. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. What religious teacher, what other religious leader can claim perfection? To have always done what God required? Nobody. Everybody else is fallible. Everybody else sins. Except Jesus. Jesus is the one, the only one, who perfectly did the will of the Father. Going on, verse 31, Jesus said, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. And then he talks about other witnesses. There's a witness of John the Baptist. There's the witness of God the Father. There's the witness of the works that Jesus did. Verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. What a slap in the face to these Jewish religious leaders that he's talking to. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Jesus is the one who was prophesied in the scriptures. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Isaiah 9:6, the son will be born to us, a child will be given to us. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, for you one will go forth for me to be a ruler. Jesus is the one who is prophesied repeatedly throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What other religious leader can claim that? What other religious leader can open up a scroll when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth and turn to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, and read it and sit down and say, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Who else could say that? Anyone else, that would be blatant arrogance. It would be, in fact, an indication that maybe we need to call the folks with the straitjackets for that person. Nobody, well, his parents did, his mom and brothers did at one point. They thought, man, this guy is beside himself. We've got to come and take him away before he embarrasses us. But everything Jesus claimed was true. He was the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. He came in his Father's name. He came in his Father's name. He came representing his Father. His message wasn't his own. He said, I come to do the things that my Father sent me to do. Nobody else can say that. He came in his Father's name. Verse 45, so we get the thought. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He's the one that Moses wrote about. Say, wow, where did Moses write about Jesus? Deuteronomy 18. For the Lord will raise up another prophet like me. Another prophet. That's why the Jews sent to John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? They recognized that that was a messianic prophecy. And John said, nope, I'm not the prophet. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet when he comes after me. He's the one Moses wrote about. shock and awe. Are you impressed? This is what Jesus said about Himself. It is undeniable, it is indisputable, that He is claiming an absolutely unique position among all of mankind, of all history, that does not admit to religious pluralism. Indeed, He is teaching religious exclusivism. Solus Christus. Well, that's the first message. I'm not going to ask you to try to keep up with the other passages. In fact, I'm not even going to turn to them necessarily myself. But just in case you're saying, oh yeah, that's what Jesus said about Himself, but you know, that doesn't really count. Well, it counts with me. But just in case that doesn't count with you, think about what some of the other writers of Scripture wrote. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We're translated only begotten probably would be better translated unique. He is one of a kind. He is one of a kind. That title itself speaks of religious exclusivism, not religious pluralism. He's the only one of His kind. Jesus said, I am come down out of heaven. Nobody else can make that claim. That's why John the Baptist said, He who is coming after me was before me. Wait a minute. John the Baptist is probably at least 6 months older than Jesus in humanity. How can he say the one who is coming after me existed before me? Because John didn't exist before he was conceived in Zacharias and Elizabeth's union. Jesus always existed. He's eternal. He's eternal. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That doesn't leave any room for religious pluralism. Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive one who gives access to the Father. You either get to the Father through Jesus or you don't get to Him. No other way to understand that verse. Liberals today hate that verse because they recognize it is so exclusive, it's so narrow-minded. It is. And to deny it would be ridiculous. To deny it would be dangerous. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator. Other churches may teach that priests are mediators, or that saints are mediators, or that Mary is a mediator. The Bible says there's only one mediator, and it's Jesus. He's the only one who was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the only one who is both God and man at the same time. Nobody else. Job, when he was going through the trials, said, oh, if only there was an umpire who could bring God and me together that I might talk about my problems with God. Jesus is that mediator. He's that umpire, if you will. He's the one who has come between God and man, who is both God and man at the same time, to bring God and man together. That's why He's the great reconciler. That's why He's given us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. For there's one God and one King, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one. Okay. He is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7. He's the only one. He's the only one. Let me read those verses to you. Hebrews 7. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. So that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus is the once for all final great sacrifice for sins. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin. No longer. James 4:12. For there is one lawgiver and one judge, the man Christ Jesus. Jude chapter 4. He is the only master and Lord. And Jude uses two different words. The Greek word despotes means absolute master, unquestioned authority, and kurios, Lord. Jesus is the only one who can claim to be both. He's the only one. Acts 4:12. Turn there in your Bibles, please. Just so you see it in your own. If you haven't underlined Acts 4:12, take a pencil or a pen or something. Take one of the 3x5 cards so you can underline it clearly. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other name. That's why Solus Christus became one of the five cries of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus. Only Scripture, not the decrees of popes or traditions or church councils, but only Scripture and only Christ. Only Christ. The absolute uniqueness of Christ makes religious pluralism ridiculous. Jesus is the only one. He's the only one. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and just are in awe at how clearly Jesus declared himself to be absolutely unique among men as the God-man, and how the teachings of the church with absolutely one accord teach the uniqueness of Christ, that there is no other. Father, may this study this morning strengthen our resolve to proclaim Christ, to preach Christ and nothing else, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed this to us. May we be careful to share it with others in its simple clarity, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but through him. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having studied the uniqueness of Christ, we're going to worship him.